Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. I would like to finish off the message from this morning. We'll see what time will allow for either questions or we'll go to our study of the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to begin reading at verse 42 and set this in front of us. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, and we thank you for its instruction. We pray that we would see clearly the things contained herein, specifically those pertaining to the man of heaven and how we shall bear his image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we had left off, finishing off verse 44. If you are following in your Bibles, we're picking up at verse 45. So Paul has used the analogy of seeds and the plants that they produce to show that it's not such an unfathomable thing that there would be a resurrection of the body. You put a seed in the soil and something entirely different, yet related, comes out of the ground. So it is with the body. The body is sown in this world, perishable in dishonor and weakness. It's a natural body, and it will be raised so vastly different, imperishable. It will be raised in glory, it will be raised in power, and it will be raised a spiritual body. And so we concluded saying that that spiritual body is a body that is animated by the Holy Spirit. That's not to say that we are not animated by the Spirit now. We know that we're not born again without the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit lives within us even now. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we live our Christian life. But that is so very different. That's the propeller-driven flown airplane versus the jet propulsion of the new world, when we will be that much greater or greatly empowered and filled and governed and guided by the Holy Spirit. And part of this difference between the natural and the spiritual is that God equipped our bodies to function in this natural order of earth today. So we eat, we sleep, we drink, we rest, we do all that. We're given bodies that are able to function in this environment. And part of what Paul is saying is that the spiritual body is so designed in the new world so that we can function in a different kind of environment, so that we can live and thrive in the presence of God and His holy angels. We need a different kind of body. It's still human, and it's still physical, it's still flesh and blood. Jesus said, touch me, see me, see it as I, but it will be spiritual, so as to live in the presence of God and the cherubim and the seraphim, who must cover their faces in the presence of God. So we will have that spirit animated body, persons to live in that new world with Christ. And thinking about that, Paul now very, very tightly roots our resurrected glory, our resurrected spirithood, if you will, in union with Christ. It's because of Christ. And so that's where we pick it up in verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Paul has already given us a theology of representation, that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We've already seen that these are federal heads. What Adam did, he did for us. What Christ did for us. And now, taking that idea of representation, Paul explores what does it mean in terms of resurrection. So first of all, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Now you'll see in your footnote, if you have footnotes like I do, just very basic, the word living being is a living psyche, which is the word soul. So it could just as well have been read, the first Adam became a living soul. Or if you will, we might just say, he became a living person. Again, Paul is reflecting on the creation narrative that God breathed, this is a quote straight out of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living being, or we might say, Adam became a living soul. I like to put it that way because it really brings together the unity, the psychosomatic unity of soul and body. Adam became soulhood, soulish, a soul clothed in humanity. And because of Adam as our representation, we receive that soulhood. We are born with souls and souls that are clothed in flesh. The first man, Adam, became a living soul, a living person, and that living person propagated the human race. The guys that I go to the sheriff's breakfast, they were saying to me the other day that they can prove scientifically, in terms of DNA, that every single human came from a single mother. Now, I'm not a science or a geneticist, but apparently they can prove that. I think it's just amazing. We all inherited through Adam personhood, soulhood. He propagated a human race. But look at the comparison. So we're thinking seed. Now let's think flower, tree. Let's think, or as Paul here develops, the different kinds of flesh. You have flesh of birds and flesh of fish and flesh of cattle. And then you have the glory of the heavenly bodies. And so we're thinking of this second analogy, the glory of heaven's bodies, the sun, moon, and stars versus the glory of the earth. And he says, look at the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. He became a life-giving spirit. So here's the idea that Paul is putting forth. This is by his resurrection. By Jesus' resurrection, Jesus became, by virtue of his resurrection, a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit. And so, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll see this demonstrated. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice what Paul does. He anchors our new birth in the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus produces regeneration in believers. And so that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, that it is Christ raised that produces power producing new life through the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. Paul is saying here, Paul no doubt is reflecting on his own experience. It was when he was on the road to Damascus that Christ revealed himself to Paul. Christ resurrected, gave Paul another life. Beholding the resurrected Jesus, Paul lived again. Paul is speaking of himself, no less, but all believers, that Jesus Christ, now resurrected, gives life. He gives the Spirit. He gives regeneration. Paul experienced that Christ was a life-giving Spirit on the road to Damascus. Adam had made him a living soul, but Christ had made him a living Spirit. Paul is saying, Christ has made you living spirits. See, already the transition is at work. In Reformed theology, we speak about the already, but the not yet. But already, that living spirit, Christ has made us living spirits. So the body soulness, the soulhood, is being eclipsed by a spiritness empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul is expounding upon what it means to be spiritual in the new world. The natural, of course, comes first. We are born in this world with these natural bodies that need to eat and drink and sleep, that can function in this world's environment. But the spiritual, by God's grace, followed for Paul. God did not leave Paul natural. God, by grace, made Paul spiritual, empowered and animated by the life-giving Spirit of Christ. So we're thinking here of a vast discontinuity in terms of worlds of glory that await us. He continues this contrast. He says in verse 46 or verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. We think of Adam. Adam was created out of the dust. Adam was a creature of dust and would return to dust when he died. And we know ourselves that we are creatures of dust. We look into the mirror in the morning and we see another gray hair and we see wrinkles and we have aches and pains and we realize we are but dust. Such is Adam's glory, it is the glory of dust. But the second man is from heaven. And no doubt Paul here is, of course, thinking, for example, of John chapter 3, where we read about Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3 at verse 13, we are told the following. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So Christ, Adam had his origin in the dirt. The Son of Man had his origin in heaven. Like, this is the difference in glory between the light of the sun and the light of the candle. So vast is this discontinuity. And of course, Paul, as he's thinking about the man of heaven, is not only thinking how Christ, the one from heaven, descended to earth, but he's also, of course, thinking about the road to Damascus when his eyes were opened as he saw the man of heaven revealing himself to Paul in resurrected glory. No doubt we're thinking of the first martyr, Stephen, who as the stones begin to fly, looks up and beholds the man of heaven standing at the right hand of God. The one in whose presence seraphim must cover their eyes, for he is Christ enthroned in his glory. The first man was of dust, was earthly. The second man is heavenly. He is Christ, the Son of God. And Paul here develops what this means in terms of resurrection. Now, union with Christ means the following. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. We are of Adam initially. By birth, we are of the dust. We are weak, we are frail, we perish, we're born in dishonor, we live in dishonor, we die in dishonor, we're weak and we're powerless and death lays us low, but we are raised in union with Christ, imperishable like Christ, in glory like Christ, in power like Christ. A spiritual body like Christ's spiritual body. We are given the glory as of the sun, moon, and stars compared to the glory of the earth beneath. This is what Paul is saying to us. As Christ was transfigured on the mountain, so shall we be transfigured. You see, Paul is not taking us back to the Garden of Eden. He's taking us to something vastly different. He's taking us not to Narnia, to use the example of the Chronicles of Narnia. He's taking us to Aslan's land. And to live in Aslan's country, you need to be spiritual, so vastly more so than we are here and now. And what that means to be of the Spirit, to receive that life-giving Spirit from Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, requires that we be like Him in our constitution. We don't become divine, but when we see Him, John says we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. It will be evident then, as we stand with Christ in the new world, that we are then and forever just a smidgen lower than the angels. It's for this reason that Jesus said to the Sadducees who were quizzing Him on marriage in the new world, He says, "You don't understand. There won't be marriage in the new world." Jesus said, "For you will be like the angels." We will be like Gabriel and Michael and the host and armies of heaven. Remember the angels who descended, flipped away the stone, and their garments blazed with the brilliance of light. We will be like the angels. As Daniel said, we will shine like the stars. He's not necessarily speaking about a literal shine, like our faces are going to glow. But he's using words that will give us some idea of the kind of glory that we're thinking about. But here's what's so great, and this is what just blows our minds away. We just can't fathom it. But in some very important ways, we will be more like Christ than even the angels. Because angels don't have flesh and blood like us, but Christ does. We will have a new humanity. Angels don't have humanity. We will have the humanity of Christ. We will have a body like His. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, 46, and as is the man of heaven, a heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. We are of heaven. We have more to do with heaven than we have to do with earth. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, which we know too well, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul here shows us that this is already at work within us, but we await its consummation, and we all with unveiled face, think of Moses, without a veil, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. From the Lord Christ, who is the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit. Resurrection holds out to us the promise that we will bear in such a fullness that we can't even fathom the image of Christ in His resurrected, transfigured humanity. The naked seed sown in weakness is clothed at the resurrection in the glory of Christ, the man of heaven. As Joseph threw off his prison rags and was adorned in rich robes from Pharaoh's wardrobe, so we will cast aside these earthly rags and be adorned in the image of the man of heaven, the Son of Man. It's as if when we rise from the grave, Christ opens up his closet and he pulls out the garments. This is my image. This is my likeness. You are like me. You possess the same spirithood as I have. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he awaited a Savior, Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. You see, brothers and sisters, we think too smallly of God. We think too little of his plans for us, whom he has chosen to love in Christ. Resurrection is not turning back the dial to a world without the effects of sin. Resurrection is heaven coming down to earth and us being designed and equipped to live in that kind of environment. Life does follow death in such a degree that we shall wonder then that we had ever lived before we died. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And this is what God has in store for you. Amen. That is the Lord's own doxology, isn't it? Us rising from the grave and being in the image of his Son. Do you have any questions? We got about 10 minutes. If not, we can go to some of the things in the teaching service. But if you have a question on this sermon or the message before, you can feel free to ask that now. If not, I think what we're going to do is we're going to turn to the Belgic Confession. Rick, are you? All right. So what we're going to do is I was going to do the apocryphal books next, but because I finished off Article 4 and it was a nice conclusion, we're going to go to Article 5, the authority of Scripture. We'll go 10 minutes with that, and then the children will come upstairs. So turn in your Psalter hymnals to page 855. 850, it's actually 856, the authority of Scripture. Page 856, Article 5, the authority of Scripture. We receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. And we believe without a doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. So we have been looking at the Bible. What books are Scripture? What books are not Scripture? That's what we get next to the apocryphal books. What is the character of Scripture? And so what we see this morning is that Scripture comes with authority. And I want us to turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This will be our text for this article, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want us to read, I'm going to read, please follow. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then a verse from chapter 2. As we read this, think about how Paul speaks about their reception of the word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn from God to idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And to chapter 2, verse 13, I read as well, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." The Article 5 of the Belgic Confession says that we receive all of these books, these 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, these only as holy and canonical for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. What they're saying here is that we receive these books alone as Scripture. Remember, the word canon means rule or standard. So we're saying these books we receive as the rule to regulate our faith, to instruct us, to teach us, to warn us, to comfort us. These books are what we as believers receive to be Scripture. No more and no less. And we're saying here in this article, when we say that we receive them as holy and canonical, they're coming from God, we're saying these are going to have absolute and ultimate authority in our life. It's very unique, the way in which Christians receive the Word of God. Now we have, this is a confession, the Belgic Confession, written in 1563. We have the Heidelberg Catechism, or 1561, 1563, we have the Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, 1618, 1619. And we have the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. So you're wondering, well, how does that square? And that's a legitimate question. Creeds and confessions and catechisms have a derived authority, a delegated authority, to use that kind of image, an authority that is below the Scriptures. The Scriptures are written by God. Creeds and confessions are written by man. The Word of God cannot err and will not err. Creeds and confessions might. They are written without the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We use these things as well for the regulating and governing of our faith. We might all argue, well, does Genesis 1 teach theistic evolution, or does it not teach theistic evolution? Or does, you know, what are we thinking is the makeup of the church? What is the church? And the creeds and confessions are a way in which we have together, believers have gathered together throughout the centuries to say, this is what we believe the Scriptures are teaching, that they are saying on these doctrines. But it is the Word of God to which we make our final and ultimate appeal. They come to us with the authority, "Thus says the Lord. The word of the Lord has come to me saying," was how the prophets would put it. And so these are the documents written by God through the instrumentality of men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We take these as the rule of our faith. So they come with that authority. And it says here that we receive them for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. And that's why I chose 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says of the Thessalonians, he says, "You receive this word from us, not as the word from us, but as it is the word of God. Not as the word of men, but as," he says, "what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So here are some clarifications. The church, the Christian church throughout the centuries, we believe, at least in the Protestant faith, that we do not authorize the Bible. We do not endorse the Bible. We do not even approve the Bible. We did not create the Bible. God approves and endorses the Word. The Word comes with a "Thus says the Lord." The Word comes to us in the beginning, God. The Bible doesn't need our rubber stamp. It doesn't need our vote of affirmation. And so the language of the confession is intentional. We receive. We receive. In a similar manner, the subjects of a king don't say, "We make you king." Have you ever heard subjects say that? "We appoint you king." He's like, "You appoint me nothing. I am king. You are my subjects." That's how it works in kingdoms. King doesn't answer to his subjects. They answer to the king. We don't say, we make this the Bible. We declare this to be the Bible. God says, no, no. I made this the Bible. I declared this. This is my word. And your position is one of receiving it. Your position is one of the humble servant that says, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And so what we are saying is that this Bible, these scriptures, are given us from God, by God, and therefore they possess the authority of God. What this says for you and me is that our faith is not man-made. Our faith is regulated, it is founded, it is created, confirmed by God's word. We don't create the scriptures. The scriptures create the church. The scriptures created God's people. We are born again through the living and abiding word. This is very important to get this in a correct order. So we are saying this morning that our faith is subject to the authority of God's word. What that means is that when God has written and it's been written down for our faith, that God doesn't give advice. God doesn't give counsel. God gives commands. Repent and believe is a command. The sweet invitation of Jesus is the order of heaven's high king, who stands in all his royal glory as the high king of heaven. And he says to humanity, come, imperative. Come to me. I am the King of Kings. Repent of your sins and kiss my feet, for I am the Lord, from whom and for whom all things were made. I think one of the big problems with the church in America today is the flippancy with which it handles Scripture. But this is God's holy word, and the king is spoken and has written, and his words are to be obeyed. I think, for example, of Peter and the apostles, who said to the high priest when they are being persecuted for preaching Jesus, they're like, we want you to stop preaching this guy's name, you're just making things miserable for us. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. Remember Daniel and his three friends. The furnace is being stoked even hotter and hotter and hotter, seven times hotter. Like, we submit to orders that trump you. When God has spoken, it is the duty of his subjects to obey. And this catechism, this confession, is saying we receive this word as the authoritative, ultimate rule for our faith. Now, that might sound kind of mean, but brothers and sisters, authority from a good person is good authority. Boys and girls, if you have a dad who loves you and a dad who works hard to make money so that you can sleep under a roof at night and you have clothes to wear, your dad is authority and he's used all his authority for your good. And I bless God that this word is not a take it or leave it kind of a word. This is not like, hey, you know, some food for thought. This is not God's FYI. God's BTW, by the way. No, this comes with authority that is protective, restorative, resurrective. So we take the word of God as it is with this authority because we know that the authority that is behind it is for our good. You might not like what this word has to say. I know more than one Christian who has told me personally, I've taken my Bible and I've hucked it across my bedroom. I'd never do that to any kind of a book because I love books. Might set it down on the table, but books are like almost sacred. We love books. If you're a homeschooling family, you... But sometimes I've heard of people who throw the Bible because they didn't like what God was telling them. When God speaks with authority, it's authority that's going to crimp your life. It's going to tell you about your sin. It's going to expose to your guilt. It's going to tell you that the Lord hasn't promised you a bed of roses. He says, no, in fact, I have a cross for you, like mine, not quite as painful. But if you want to be my disciple, then I want you to take up your cross every day and follow me. That wasn't a suggestion. That was an order. But the word will also tell us things like that he loves us, that he will make us a spiritual person like himself, that he has a heaven on earth for us. I think, brothers and sisters, understanding the authority of this word will give you a tremendous amount of confidence and comfort in a world that doesn't know truth anymore. The critical race theory, the wokeism that is burning like a brush fire across America, has unsettled so many people and has confused so many Christians. And God gives you right here, from Genesis 1 verse 1 to Revelation 22, a word that comes with a thus says the Lord. Here's what you need to know. Here's your marching orders. This will protect you. This will warn you. This will heal you and restore you. This word, God says, is my word, and it's for you. So, brothers and sisters, praise the Lord that this is not a maybe. This is God's authority, and we abide by it to our salvation. God be praised.